Turning your Bibles with me to John chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 28 to 44 this morning. And the title of the message is Jesus Raises Lazarus from the Dead. Now, you know, the last time we were together, which was a couple of months ago, we discussed the circumstances surrounding Lazarus's death. Now, if you recall, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and both Mary and Martha had been grieving not only from their brother's death, but from the added disappointment that Jesus hadn't arrived sooner to prevent it from happening in the first place. But Jesus confronted Martha with a theological truth that not only had ramifications for the future, but it had everything to do with the present, and that was this: I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And you remember Jesus challenged her by saying, do you believe this? In other words, Jesus was asking Martha, you know, do you believe that the one who's standing right in front of you right now has both the power and the authority to give eternal life right now in the present that culminates in a future bodily resurrection at the end of human history? Because if you do, you know that life and death are at my disposal, and it's up to me whether your brother rises again. That's some pretty weighty claim, right, to say to Martha. Well, how does she respond to that? Well, Martha, if you remember, she affirms her faith in Jesus, that he really is the promised Messiah, and you really are God's unique son. But even though she believes that, there's really no way she could have predicted the amazing miracle that Jesus was about to do. And you know, think about it. How could she? You know, but now, as we're going to find out, Jesus is going to show Martha that he's not just making boastful claims about himself, but that he really does have the power over life and death. We left Lazarus in the grave the last time. You know, he's been dead now for a couple of months, and so we'll see if we can raise him by the end of the message here. But I want to read to you first the passage that we're going to look at, and then take some time to look at it more carefully. Verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit, and he was greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we take a look at this important passage with probably the most important miracle that Jesus ever did in his earthly ministry, we pray that you would help our hearts to be really amazed at what he's done and really able to focus and to let this passage minister to our hearts this morning, to think about who Jesus is and just his amazing grace and power combined together to make who he was. So use this time, Lord, to impress our hearts upon these truths and let us go forth from here changed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at verses 28 and 29. When she had said this, and this is talking about Martha's confession in verse 27, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. So Martha's conversation with Jesus ended with her great confession of faith. And from there, she rushes back home to tell her sister Mary that Jesus wants to speak with her. But notice, she doesn't want to make this announcement in the presence of all the mourners in the house. So instead, she pulls Mary aside privately to tell her this news. Now, what this tells us, what this indicates, is that she's trying to secure a private meeting between Mary, her sister, and Jesus. And she wants it to be done away from the distraction of all the mourners and the visitors that are in her house. Remember that that's what's going on. They're mourning the death of Lazarus. And many people from Jerusalem, friends, acquaintances, you know, some family, are all there in the house that are mourning. And that's probably why Jesus stays where he's at. He doesn't leave the, you know, he's not there yet. He's a little bit of a distance away, but he stays where he's at to accommodate this private meeting. And, you know, think about it. Martha had the privilege to already have this private meeting, you know, with Jesus. And now she wants her sister to be afforded this equal opportunity. And so once Mary heard the news, she bolts out the door to go and see Jesus. Now, it may not have caught your attention as I read this verse, but the fact that Martha addressed Jesus as the teacher, that might not have seemed like a big deal to you, but you have to understand that this is the same way that students would have addressed their rabbis. Now, that's significant, you know, and the reason I point that out is because most of the rabbis of the day would not have instructed women for one simple reason. That they considered women to be inferior to men. And so they did not take on female students. And yet here we see in Jesus' ministry that that they are calling Jesus their teacher, the teacher, their rabbi, which shows that this was not a cultural norm that Jesus was willing to abide by. He didn't just go along with the crowd. He didn't just, abide by cultural standards just to fit in. Jesus was able to abide by culture when it didn't have moral implications. But he regularly bucked the culture when doing so would either compromise or contradict biblical standards, such as in this case. So, you know, Jesus treated women as God intended, as those who are created equally in God's image, and thus not to be treated as inferior to men. And so here you can see that reflected even in the language that just kind of goes right past us. But it's very significant for the day in which it was written. Verses 30 to 32. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Well, despite the sisters' best effort to secure a private meeting between Jesus and Mary, as you can see, their attempt was foiled. Mary's quick exit from the house does not go unnoticed by those who are in the house consoling the sisters, you know, for their loss. And when they see Mary take off, they figure she must be going to Lazarus's tomb to weep, because that would have been customary at that time, that you would go to the tomb and you would weep there. So they take it upon themselves to follow her, you know, not out of curiosity, but just because they're trying to comfort Mary. But instead, Mary's not going to the tomb. She's headed to the same place where Martha had met Jesus, and they in turn get a ringside seat to the conversation between Jesus and Mary. When Mary meets Jesus, she prostrates herself before him, and she says almost word for word the same thing that her sister Martha said when she first saw Jesus. And that was this: "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, she's not complaining. It might sound that way, but she's not complaining to Jesus. But much like in the case with her sister, she's expressing just how much faith she had in Jesus' power to heal her brother. Now, of course, we can look back on this with an overly judgmental attitude, right? And we could criticize Mary for not having more faith to believe that Jesus would raise her brother from the dead. But, you know, the reason we could do that is because we know how the story ends, right? So we have more faith because we can read about it, right? But, you know, come on. How often were people rising from the dead in Jesus' day? Ask yourself the question: how many people are rising from the dead in our day, right? Why would you even think of that as a possibility, especially concerning the fact that Lazarus isn't lying on a bed somewhere? He's been buried for 4 days, right? So Mary is not to be criticized for her reaction to Jesus, as she expresses together, much like we do in our experiences as well, a mixture of grief, disappointment, and faith in Jesus all rolled up into one. That's the very real emotion that Mary and Martha both were going through. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. What's interesting is that in Jesus' day, it was customary for families to hire professional mourners who would display grief over their departed loved one. They were called wailing women, or referred to as wailing women. And so these wailing women would display unrestrained, over-exaggerated cries of grief as they manufactured tears, much like an actor in a movie. So I want you to understand what this would have looked like, okay? When I say they're unrestrained, it's not like they're coming and they're going like that. They're like, I'm kind of dating myself with this, but for you older guys that are in my age range, you remember that movie The Champ with Ricky Schroeder? And you remember at the end of the movie when his dad was, you know, dead? He was a boxer. For the younger people who never saw this movie, he was a boxer. He was really close to his dad. His dad dies in the ring, and at the end, Ricky Schroeder, you know, comes out, and he goes on to this crazy rant where he goes, "Oh, the champ! Oh, wake up! Oh, the champ!" And he's like going for, I don't know how long that goes on, but he just goes, "Oh, the champ!" And he's crying and crying and crying. And I remember me and my friend just kind of made fun of that scene when we were kids growing up. You know, we'd reenact it because it was so over the top in terms of exaggerated, in terms of how much emotion. But that's kind of what it looked like. People are like, ah, and they're crying out and they're wailing in these unrestrained, over-exaggerated. But you hired these people to do that. And so they were there making basically a fuss. So you have to understand what Jesus is seeing. He's seeing the genuine cries of Mary and Martha mixed in with both, you know, genuine grief, friends and neighbors, and also this disingenuous display of grief, these professional mourners by those who are present. And so when Jesus sees all of this going on, the ESV says he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, that translation seems to miss the mark, because the word translated deeply moved is used outside of the New Testament of snorting horses who are displaying anger. And likewise, when it's applied to human beings, it usually has the connotation of anger, outrage, or indignation. So, in other words, the language seems pretty clear that Jesus was more than just upset or bothered. He was really angry about something. This is a display of Jesus being angry about what was going on. And so, coupled with the description that he was greatly troubled, meaning that he was experiencing in his heart inner agitation, there was turmoil going on in his soul, we can see that Jesus is emotionally disturbed and he's ready to do something about it. And as you can read in the text there, all of this mental anguish is triggered after he sees Mary and the Jews who had followed them from the house all weeping, all wailing. So, you know, that observation leads us to this question. And maybe it's not one you've ever thought about as you read this. What in the world is Jesus angry about? I don't think that there's a single answer to this question, but it's one that has several layers. And I want you to think about that for a second. First of all, he wasn't necessarily angry at how the people around him were reacting, although some of the professional wailing might have been a cause of that. But he was angry, think of this, at the cause of their sorrow. If you think about it, sin and death, and by extension, the author of sin and death, the devil, were triumphing. Sin and death was triumphing here at this funeral. Sin and death had caused all this sorrow, accentuated by all the wailing and the yelling and the screaming that was going on around Jesus. He may have been moved by the fact that sin ultimately causes separation and much sorrow, and he really felt sorry for those who were mourning. So I think that's one layer to it. But secondly, could it be that another reason for Jesus' anger had to do with the overemphasis upon grief? In other words, grief over the loss of a loved one is entirely appropriate. But even in the grieving process, there ought to be the underlying presence of joy and hope as well, at least in the context of a believer. See, if grief degenerates into hopelessness and despair, acting as if we will never see that believer again, we are in practice denying the reality of the future resurrection, or simply put, life after death. You know, do we really believe, as we have always professed, that this life isn't all there is, and that there will be a reunion after death for believers in Christ? See, we have to be careful here, right? A Christian should never grieve in such an inappropriate fashion for another believer, but instead we should let our grief always be peppered with our great hope, which is the resurrection. So it may well be that this overemphasis of grief is a contributing factor for Jesus' anger. So you probably have a couple of layers going on. Anger at sin and death and the grief that it causes, and is, in this case, temporarily triumphing. And then there isn't any hope in any of this narrative, just wailing and crying and grief. Where is the hope of the resurrection? The hope of life eternal. Verses 34 and 35, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So here we see the complexity of Jesus, that though he was the Son of God, he lived his life with the normal limitations of his humanity. You know, he's not play acting here, right? He legitimately doesn't know where Lazarus is buried. And so Mary and the mourners must lead him there. And to further emphasize the fact that Jesus really is a human being, as they are walking together to the tomb, Jesus begins to weep. Verse 35 is the shortest verse in the whole Bible, but it really says a lot in those two words. Now, interestingly, John is careful to use a different word for Jesus. That word for wept there doesn't describe the kind of mourning that the mourners were doing, this wailing, this crying, this loud display of emotion. But instead, it describes the shedding of tears without the element of wailing, but an intense grief nonetheless. I mean, you can cry and you can intensely grieve, but without, you know, a lot of the fanfare that goes with it. This was the intense emotion that Jesus was showing as he was crying. Now, that brings up another question. Why was Jesus crying? Was it for the same reason that he was angry? The seeming triumph of sin and death and the pain it was causing, coupled with this unbalanced mourning by these professional mourners? That's a possibility that's been suggested by some. Or was it more simple than that? That he was shedding tears as an expression of his love for Lazarus and sympathy for his friends? That's possible as well, and that's what I would lean towards here. It could very well be a combination of all these things. And at the end of the day, the scripture doesn't give us a reason for why he's crying. So any conclusion we draw would be tentative at best. But that being said, I think the reason why Jesus is crying is not connected to his anger that was just mentioned, but it's sort of a reprieve. He was angry. And then as he's walking and as he's going to the tomb, thinking about what he's doing, he thinks about the death of his close friend and the mourning and the grief that it was causing, and it grieved his heart. And there's empathy and sympathy that's going on here. And in verse 36 and 37, so the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Jesus tells us that there are two divergent responses towards Jesus' outburst of emotion. Some interpreted Jesus' response as evidence of his great love for Lazarus, and certainly he did, and that is true. But this response on the part of these people shows that when Jesus is weeping, he's not just sniffling or half crying, but he was clearly displaying enough emotion to be interpreted this way, that he was really sad for his friend. Others that were there interpreted Jesus's display of emotion as an anomaly in and of itself. They believe his tears are an expression of frustration that Lazarus has died, but then they think about it, they can't understand why he's crying in frustration over Lazarus. They recognize Jesus has extraordinary power, as they recall what happened in chapter 9 when he healed the man who was born blind, but are puzzled why, if this man had such incredible power to open the eyes of the blind, why didn't he use it to keep Lazarus from dying in the first place? And see, as you think about it, the underlying presupposition is that he could have prevented Lazarus' death, but he chose not to. And so they just can't figure out why in the world is Jesus responding this way in grief when he could have stopped it, right? If you think about it, it's a similar sentiment to Mary and Martha, although Mary and Martha have more faith in Jesus. But as we read this narrative, we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that many of the people who were present believed that Jesus had phenomenal power. But that didn't mean that they all were true believers in Christ. See, verse 46 mentions the fact that some of these same people that are present for this miracle, they went and told on Jesus to the Pharisees, obviously trying to get him into trouble. And because the raising of Lazarus did have a positive effect on many who were present there, we're told later in chapter 12, verses 10 to 11, that the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus too, in order to stop the people from believing in Jesus. I mean, that's incredible, as you stop and think about it. What should have brought them to their knees in worship of Jesus actually hardened their hearts even more after seeing it. This reminds us that the world is filled with people who can readily affirm the extraordinary miracles that Jesus did, but it doesn't change their relationship to him at all. And sometimes it changes it for the worse. It doesn't affect their life to see the things that Jesus has done. Well, you know, what a tragedy as you think about that, right? To be so close to Jesus and yet not understand the implications of who he is and the ramification it's supposed to have for the rest of your life. You know, woe to the person who sees Jesus' life as one to marvel at, but not one to bow in obedience to. And that's some of the dynamic that you're going to see coming from this miracle. Verses 38 and 39, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." When they arrive at Lazarus's tomb, Jesus is once again said to experience the same emotion of anger and indignation that he felt when he saw the outpouring of emotion by Mary and the other mourners. And so sadness towards Lazarus's death as he's walking to the tomb is now shifting again. It's giving way to the emotion of anger over sin and death and the pain that it causes. John tells us that Lazarus was buried inside of a cave, which was commonly done by Jews in that day, especially those who were more prominent, who had more money. And usually a large stone would be placed over the mouth of the cave in order to seal the tomb. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, the reason for it is because Jesus himself would be buried in a tomb that would be very similar to this one. Well, Jesus commanded that the stone which sealed the cave be removed. So think about it. The time for crying and wailing, all of Jesus saying, that's past now. It's time for Jesus to show his power and his authority over the enemy, which is ultimately death. So by this time, Martha has arrived at the tomb, and just in time to lodge her very practical objection against taking away the stone. You know, think about it from her vantage point. You know, maybe, you know, Jesus, it slipped your mind with all of the commotion that's going on. But hey, just so you get it, remember, my brother has been in there for 4 days. He has been dead for 4 days now. And if you take away that stone, and ESV really downplays it here, there's going to be an odor. You know, the point is, there is going to be a crazy, extreme odor that's going to come out that's overwhelming, to say the least. You know, when Abraham Lincoln's body was exhumed in order to be reburied, I don't know if you're familiar with this story, but I think it was around 1901, if I remember correctly, they had to exhume Abraham Lincoln's body. They were going to refurbish the monument, and then they were going to rebury him back. And in those early days, there were rumors that Abraham Lincoln's body was stolen, that it wasn't really in there in the first place. And so they debated about this. Should we open the tomb to see if Lincoln is really in there? And they debated it. They'd gone back and forth. Finally, they decided, yeah, we should. We should just make sure that we're really actually burying someone that's in there. So they took 23 people. And I actually read the account of this. They took 23 people. They sawed off the top. They cut into the top of the tomb, and they opened it. And the 23 people that were there, this is what was described in the article. They said a quote unquote choking smell emerged from the coffin. And you can bet that for the rest of their life, they never forgot that smell. Well, that's what's going on here. That's what Martha's objecting to. And to further make the point, they usually buried a person's body the same day that he died. Because decomposition set in very quickly in that part of the world because of the heat. And you have to remember, they did not embalm like the Egyptians did. So, you know, there are health reasons, there are smell reasons, all of that. And certainly the smell of decomposing flesh must be the worst odor imaginable. And so Martha wants to prevent Jesus from doing something that would be considered highly offensive to those who were present. And with this objection, Martha makes it crystal clear that she herself didn't understand the full meaning of her conversation with Jesus earlier, that he was planning to raise Lazarus from the dead. But her comment also serves to show just how unlikely it would be for anyone present to think that a miracle might actually take place. I mean, where would we put this on the miracle difficulty scale? I would say raising a decomposing body 4 days in is probably 10, buried nonetheless in a cave, is 10 out of 10 on the miracle difficulty scale. One more detail about Lazarus having been dead for 4 days. Some of the rabbis had taught that when a person dies, his soul hovers over his body with the intention of reentering it. And when the dead person's spirit realizes that decomposition of the body has already taken place, it leaves forever after the third day. Now it's the fourth day. So think about it from their vantage point as they're hearing this. In addition to decomposition already set in, to be dead for 4 days would make any kind of resurrection an absolute impossibility in the minds of the people that were present that day. And it's interesting. This is why John describes Martha as the sister of the dead man, because in Greek it's stated as a perfect participle in order to state the permanence. He has died and he is continuing in that state of death. John is making it crystal clear. He is dead. He is gone. And he's not coming back. At least, not supposed to come back. This is irreversible, the state in which Lazarus finds himself. By the way, the historical importance of where this miracle took place was recognized very early on in church history. By the 4th century, Christians had already built a church over the place believed to be Lazarus's tomb, and it was called the Lazarion. This is, again, just the 4th century. Unfortunately, it was destroyed by an earthquake in the 6th century, and a new church replaced it. But by 1384, as we know from history, a mosque had been built on it, and that's unfortunately the case today. Lazarus's tomb, where this took place, is unfortunately in the hands of Muslims today. I mention all that just to let you know that all of these things are historically grounded, that we actually can go to the places where these things took place, and very early on they were identified. Even the name of the town, if you literally translate it, is the town of Lazarus, or the place of Lazarus. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Jesus lets Martha know in no uncertain terms that he knows what he's doing, and he rebukes her for her suggestion. It's like he says to Martha, "Look, my job is to display God's glory. Your job is to believe. I'm doing my job, but you're not doing your job." That's the nature of the rebuke. What presents a slight difficulty in this verse is that nowhere is it recorded in the conversation between Jesus and Martha that Jesus actually said these words. And so because of that, some think, well, John just didn't record these words, earlier in the chapter. Whereas others think that Jesus is just summarizing what he said to Martha in verses 23 to 26. It's sort of like a summary statement. But I think there's a more simple answer to that. And that is, if you look back in your Bible in verses 3 to 4, you read this. "So the sisters," that's Mary and Martha, "sent to him saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And then verse 6 mentions the fact that Jesus and the disciples stayed 2 extra days after receiving the message from the sisters. So most likely, Jesus sent the messenger back to Mary and Martha with the same message that he told the disciples. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That message went back to the messenger, and they had heard it, not directly from Jesus' mouth, but through this messenger that was sent. So Jesus is telling Martha that she's going to see a display of God's glory that is only accessible through faith in him. In other words, every person that was present at Lazarus' tomb, they would all see the exact same miracle take place. But, and this is the important but, only true believers in Jesus would be able to discern its true significance. And that is the glory of God on display in Jesus. There would be plenty of people that were present that would see Lazarus rise from the dead, and they would never perceive God's glory. And that's shown by the fact that they're going to try to kill Jesus after this. This is the event that leads to Jesus' crucifixion. They didn't see God's glory. I don't know how you could miss it. But if you don't have eyes to see, you can't see it. And yet for those who did have eyes to see, Lazarus' death would be the occasion wherein God's glory would be revealed in the person of Jesus. So verses 41 to 42. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. So Martha receives Jesus' rebuke, and as a result, she gives her consent, and the stone is taken away. Now you can imagine, put yourself there, the suspense once the stone is gone and the grave is exposed. You know, I can imagine that some were covering their noses, you know, expecting the worst, where others were probably jockeying for position to make sure that they don't miss a once-in-a-lifetime miracle. But just then, Jesus looks up to heaven and he starts to pray to his heavenly Father. But notice something about this prayer. This prayer assumes that God the Father has already answered his prayer to raise Lazarus in the affirmative, and that all that Jesus has to do in this prayer is give thanks for what he's already answered. So this is really a prayer of thanksgiving. This is not a prayer of supplication. He's not asking for anything here. He's thanking God for the answer. Now, as you go back in this chapter, you realize Jesus has been aware of the Father's answer to his prayer for some time now. As Jesus said to his disciples, even before they left for Bethany, he said this in verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. So he already knew the answer to his Father's prayer. But by praying to the Father in this fashion, Jesus does so for the benefit of those hearing, that they might believe that he really is God's Son, sent by the Father to accomplish his will. In this sense, Jesus' prayer has an evangelistic purpose behind it. He's praying for the sake of those that are listening, that they might really believe that he is the Son of God. It's also a good reminder to us that when we have the occasion to pray publicly, we should always be mindful of the people that are present, including unbelievers, that our prayers can have an effect upon them as well. This prayer reminds us of a central truth that comes that appears time and again in the Gospel of John, and that is of Jesus' dependence upon his Father and obedience to his will, that he has no authority to act apart from the Father's will, as he explains in John chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. Listen to this. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of God can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And here we see that dynamic being played out in the prayer to the Father and now giving life, just as the Father gives life. Jesus is often seen in John's gospel as dependent upon his Father, never acting independently and solely concerned for God's glory. Isn't that Jesus' MO in his earthly life? Well, shouldn't that be our MO as well? Never acting independently, fully dependent upon the Father's will, and solely concerned for God's glory. Verses 43 to 44. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with the cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So after Jesus finished his prayer of thanksgiving to the Father, he shouted out very loudly, "Lazarus, come out!" And that's exactly what Lazarus did. You know, many a commentator has made the observation that Jesus specifically called Lazarus out by name. Because if he just would have said, "Come out," everybody would have come out, right? Everyone would have been brought back from the dead. And that's because Jesus literally has the authority to wake the dead and give life to whom he will. A claim that he has made before and has now demonstrated. By the way, some people, what does he shout for? You know, like, you know, "Oh, he's dead, you know, he can't hear," or is it something like that? I think the best explanation is that he's trying to be clear that there were magicians in those days, people who dabbled in witchcraft, and when they would do some kind of their, you know, quote unquote miracles, they would sometimes go like this. They would kind of babble incoherently, but kind of quietly. And to kind of contrast himself from them, he shouts, "Lazarus, come forth," to make it clear he's not just some magician doing this kind of thing. That's my best guess anyways as to why he's shouting. You have to understand something about burial in order to appreciate exactly what's going on here. Lazarus's feet would have been bound at the ankles, and his arms would have been tied around his body with linen strips. And there also would have been a cloth that covered his face. In life, this cloth would have been a sweat cloth that would have gone around his neck. But in burial, it went on his face. And then there would be a sheet that would be drawn down over his head all the way down to his feet. Okay? So probably this detail, why he gets all this minute detail, is to show, you know, that he's confined. The face cloth is over. He couldn't breathe even if he was alive, you know, for 4 days. And so he's not going to be able, you know, this, you know, and as a kid, this is how I always envisioned it, right? The tomb opens and calls him, Lazarus, come out. And then Lazarus is kind of, you know, "I'm here," right? It's like, oh, wow, that's a great miracle, you know? He could not have done that. Because he was wrapped, he could have come out one of two ways. Either like this, you know, and then he comes, "Oh, you know, the mummy's here," you know, or something like that. Or the only other way is he would have to come out like this. You know, literally hopping out of the tomb. And so how would you have responded if you were there that day to see this? Now, think about it. You know, you would be like, "Yeah, I would have been all, you know, expecting this, and I would have been, you know, so excited about this." I would imagine that some people probably freaked out and ran out of there when they saw, you know, someone who looked like the mummy coming out of the tomb, right? I mean, that's frightening to see someone come out of their tomb, right? And I would imagine that some of us in this room would have reacted in that same way. But it's also something you would have never forgotten if you were there. You would never have forgotten that day had you have been there. Jesus tells the people present, unbind him and let him go. Did you notice something too? In this entire miracle, Jesus is hands off. All he does is speak. And he tells everyone else, remove the stone, take the binds off and let him go. This is the show. There's no sleight of hand here, right? He's not a magician that's going over and switching, you know, switching the body real quickly or anything like that. But that the people there could say, we did all this. We unwrapped him. We removed the stone. Jesus just gave the command. Unbind him and let him go. Let him return to his life the way that he was before. Can you imagine the conversations that Lazarus must have had after this? Questions about everything from the nature of the afterlife. What was it like in heaven when you were gone? What were you doing? You know, what's it like to come back from the dead? You know, what is it like to die in the first place? You can imagine all of these conversations that must have taken place, and none of them are recorded in Scripture or outside of Scripture. I think there's wisdom in the sovereignty of God that as to why that is. Do you realize that Jesus, as you look at this, was given a preview of the end time when he returns to resurrect his people? This is a preview of that. Now understand, I say preview because Lazarus wasn't actually resurrected in a new body, right? Or I should say a transformed body. It's going to be the same body. But he was only resuscitated to life, only to eventually die once again. But definitely it is a preview because when Jesus returns, he likewise will raise people from their decaying, decomposing state, just like in this case with Lazarus. You know, in this gospel, Jesus mentioned this great event back in chapter 5, verse 25, when he said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." You know, at the resurrection, when Jesus returns, he will raise the dead and he will reunite them with their physical body to live forever in a fully redeemed state. You know, this is the great hope that we as Christians all look forward to. Even the saints that are in heaven right now as we speak are looking forward to this great event. Although the saints in heaven enjoy a sinless existence, even they are not fully redeemed as they have not yet been reunited with their earthly body. They currently live in a disembodied state, which is not what God originally intended. But because of sin, death entered in and the separation became a reality ever since Adam. Well, we look forward to the day when both body and soul are reunited in a perfect, transformed body, at which time the believer no longer has the capacity to sin. And as the hymn says, you know, what a day of rejoicing that will be. There are a couple of applications I think we can make as we think about this passage here this morning. Number one is a couple of important truths that we can glean from the fact that Jesus wept. The first thing, you know, as we think about Jesus weeping, and we touched on this already, but it's not sinful to be sad. It's not sinful to grieve, to mourn, to be sorrowful, such as in the case when someone dies. In fact, it's appropriate when we lose a loved one to honestly express our grief and not feel like we have to be strong by stifling our emotions. Okay? Jesus, as we can see, certainly didn't do that. Secondly, we can rest assured that Jesus is our great high priest who can sympathize with us. J.C. Ryle pointed this out very clearly when he says, even the Son of God could weep. It shows us above all that the Savior in whom believers trust is a most tender and feeling Savior. He is one who can be touched with sympathy for our infirmities. When we turn to Him in the hour of trouble and pour out our hearts before Him, He knows what we go through and can pity. And He is one who never changes. Though He now sits at God's right hand in heaven, His heart is still the same as it was upon the earth. We have an advocate with the Father who, when He was upon earth, could weep. That's our Savior. That's our advocate. That's our great high priest. You might be tempted to think when you go through difficult times, like the loss of a loved one, that God doesn't care or He is indifferent about your loss. But nothing could be farther from the truth. Jesus sympathizes with us and is there to comfort us if only we turn to Him for that comfort. The second thing, I want you to think about the significance of Jesus asking those present to remove the stone from the mouth of the tomb. You know, He's about to demonstrate the greatest display of power, right? The greatest miracle you could ever ask for, raising a man from the grave by simply speaking. And yet He asks for the stone to be removed, a much lesser duty, to say the least, right? Why didn't He just command the stone to remove itself? Stone, go, right? Stone, be gone, or something like that. If you're going to do a miracle, why don't you just go all the way and do a miracle, right? Well, the simple answer to that is because the power of Jesus doesn't preclude man's responsibility. He's going to do what He's going to do. But that doesn't mean we don't have duties to fulfill from Him as well, right? I'm well aware that any growth, you know, in my Christian life is the Lord's doing. But I also know that I have responsibility to pursue that growth as well. It is certainly sinful to do nothing by just appealing to the excuse, well, God is sovereign. You know, we need to do what we need to do, and God is going to do what God is going to do. And then lastly, as we close this morning, are you comforted with the notion that this life is not all there is, and that when our time comes to die, we can rest assured that we too will rise again? Or, as you sit here this morning, do you fear the idea of death? Because, you know, if you fear death, you need to examine your heart and find out, why do I fear death? You know, it just may be that your confidence in your relationship to the Lord is shaky and it needs to be addressed. Or the reality might be you might be sitting here and you don't really know the Lord at all. And the thought of death just scares you to death. And if this is you, you need to talk to someone in the congregation who is spiritually mature and they can help you walk through this area of your life. But it should, for the believer, produce a feeling of comfort and confidence, not fear and trepidation. And so wherever you are on that scale, you know, examine your heart and find out why you feel the way you do, and then ask somebody about it, including one of us. Okay, well, why don't we take a moment just to close in prayer, and we'll be done here this morning. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks as we read Your word and we find out how this pericope of Lazarus's death turned out. And we are so thankful that Your Son showed His power, showed that He is the resurrection and the life in a very vivid way. Thankful, Lord, that for those who have eyes to see, we can see Jesus for who He is. And gives us confidence that He was who He said He was and sent from You. For those that don't know You, Lord, pray that this message would cause them to examine their hearts and really come to You asking to be forgiven and asking to be one of Your own so that they can understand the comfort and the peace that goes with understanding that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We give You thanks now as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand together for the closing benediction. As you go from here, may your hearts be comforted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. And may you live with that confidence and comfort every single day. In Jesus' name, amen.